Okay, well, welcome here this afternoon. This is the session for young people. So I'm glad all you young people are here today. And how many of you were here in L.A. last year when we did afternoon seminars or workshops? Okay. Well, then... This should be pretty interesting. Okay. Let's begin with a scripture from Galatians chapter 6. Our brother Lance read this scripture last night. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. For Paul, as he writes this letter regarding the gospel, throughout this gospel, he explains the central significance of the cross. And so here, as a personal testimony, Paul says, "But may it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." And Paul is testifying to a profound experience and the transforming process in his life. And we want to have a prayer this afternoon, not only that we could understand the words being spoken this weekend by our brothers in the main ministry time, but that the Lord could begin to do these things in our lives. So let's just have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin this afternoon. Our Father, we come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus, who went before us in every way. He showed us the way, he was the way, and he went the way of the cross to open the new and living way for us. Thank you, Lord, as we gather together today. Already we have had instruction regarding this matter of the cross as it relates to the world and the law and other such things. Now, Lord, we ask that in a simple way you could make practical or make intelligent in our lives this work of the cross. Because as believers, every one of us have had a glimpse of this working in our lives. Help us to realize what's going on and to submit ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that your work might be fully done in us and we may come on the other side in fullness and in life. We want to give you this time, Lord, and depend upon the Holy Spirit as we share together, as we use these various electronic things. Help us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Last year we began this series. We studied what I'm calling the primary elements of cruciology, the study of the cross. And we answered five riddles. You remember the riddles? Those of you who are here, you can come unto him by embracing his, but you can only come after him by embracing yours. I think you all realize these are all riddles of the cross. You cannot bear it by yourself. Another bearer waits to help. It seems to be heavy, but it lightens with walking. Yet without its weight, you're too heavy to walk. Once taken, you are never free of it, but only free under it. And its shadow so totally eclipses you, but others see sunlight reflecting in you. These were some of the riddles that we took up, and we talked about the cross in its most elementary aspects. That is, the identity crisis. We who come from the world are suddenly brought to bear with a whole new creation and a whole new crisis. And through baptism and through witness and through testimony, we begin to stand in the new creation that we are. And then we come to a crisis of ability because as Christians we start to strive and carry on. But we find ourselves coming up short. We find that we're not able to live the Christian life. And we come to that crisis where we understand Christ as our life. And then the third time we talked about the crisis of sacrifice, where our lives have been saved by grace and blessed, but the Lord calls upon us to sacrifice, to take up our cross and follow Him. And this becomes a crisis in a life, and especially in a culture that thinks that life has no sacrifice to it and should be all prosperity. So these are the things we looked at last year. But this year we enter into intermediate cruciology, as I'm calling it. The cross as perfecting process. Now I'm going to share in these 3 days in the lives of the patriarchs, because I was studying the life of the patriarchs all spring. And they spoke to me in my own life. And so I want to share some things in these 3 times. Very simple things, really, but things instructing us through the patriarchs. Now, you know who the patriarchs are, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. We're going to be looking at some of those lives over these next couple of days, okay? So first, our first part is sojourning to fullness. There's a word in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, and it's used throughout the Old Testament. We're going to have to look at it, try to define it. This word, sojourning, what does it mean? And how does it pertain to the cross? We find out that the Lord gets us on a sojourn, on a walk through life, if you will. And in the process of that walk, we experience the cross's effect upon our lives. And so we're going to look at this, sojourning to fullness, in part one. Now, there's corruption in this world. Our brother shared about it last night. This world is winding down. This world is passing away. Things are rusting up. And this world one day will be transformed by fire into an eternal world. The new heavens and the new earth. So everything is winding down. And the more we participate in the world, the more we will sense this corrupting frustration and futility in our lives. You know, any business you start corrupts. Any relationship you get into corrupts. There's a corrupting process that's inevitable. Every civilization corrupts. Every country and nation corrupts. Corruptibility is within the very fabric of nature and creation. And so everything from sin, love, pleasure, health, purpose, they all have a shorter and shorter shelf life because the old order is dying away. So, you know, people get frustrated. They make great plans. They're hoping for a great future. They're hoping for a happy way. And yet they meet corruptibility. Their own health breaks down. The financial situation breaks down. And everybody who's trying to attain to some worldly goal at the end of their lives are quite bitter because just you come up short all the time. Paul says in Romans 8 that for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. All of creation is waiting to be set free from this corruption. But there's a key to it. The corruption will only stop when the sons of God are perfected. That's what the creation has to wait for. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And here Paul is talking about the complete redemption, body, soul, and spirit. that will set the creation free and into the purpose that God's intended for every particle of this wonderful world. So right now, there's two things going on. There's a corrupting process, and those who have come to the cross and those who have come into the new creation experience a filling of life, a gaining of life. Even at the same time there's corruption in the world, there is a new life that is coming to the fore. There's a perfecting and a filling process going on in the new creation. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. That corrupting thing has passed away. And as we come through the process of the cross, we find that there is a life in us, an uncreated life in us. And there's a filling of life. So the old is passing away. The new is coming into being. And this filling of the new creation involves everything. It proceeds from the heavenly overflow of resurrection life from the Lord down to the new creation. You notice in this little chart that somebody made about Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, it starts down here on the bottom left with the apostles and prophets and goes up to preparing God's people and works of service and building up the body and unity and maturity and the fullness of Christ at the end. But it left the most important thing out of the process. And what's the most important thing in this process? Well, it's verse 10, which they didn't include in this, which says, "He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe." Our Lord now, ascended and enthroned on high, is the one who fills everything and enables those apostles and prophets to then help God's people and to bring about this fullness of Christ. There's a filling of the new creation, which includes very much what's going on in the church today as God is bringing the church to maturity by this pouring out from the Lord Jesus that he might fill the whole universe. But the key process of the new creation is the work of the cross and resurrection. That's the way that that you and I, as those who've been redeemed, are transformed from the old creation and experience into the new creation and fullness of Christ. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. This, of course, is a famous painting. You all know it probably. But on the top is Christ crucified, and buried, and risen again. And this is the process that now effectually works in our lives, bringing us through into the new creation. The work of the cross removes all that is corruptible in us. So as we go on the sojourn of our lives, we shouldn't be surprised when we experience a decreasing process, an emptying process, a frustrating process, because we must decrease. Do not love the things in the world. For all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Not only is there a decreasing process, but there's the power of the resurrection life, transforming man into the image of Christ. Now, this thing about the resurrection ride has nothing to do with it. It's just an advertisement on the web. But in a sense, you're riding the resurrection ride in the sojourn, so that's why I used it. Okay, Philippians, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. But you notice the dot, dot, dots, what I left out. The fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. So there's a death process, there's a resurrecting process. It's all part of our sojourn in this life. And so the cross is therefore the initial phase of man's perfecting. Because as the Lord brings us down in a decrease, the increase is a response of his life on the other side. We don't have to worry about how to get a hold of the resurrection life. We need to just be willing to allow those things to die in our lives, which the Lord is mortifying by the work of the Spirit. And so being in the new creation will always involve both a dying and a quickening, with incremental glorification, or as the Scripture says, from glory to glory. That we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Just as from the Lord the Spirit. There we are looking at the Lord, our crucified, buried, and resurrected Lord, and in the process, we are also being transformed into His very likeness. Okay, part one, the sojourn. The practical outworking of the cross is accomplished in our sojourn. The cross's work is not theoretical, nor is it some mystical experience. It works as we walk by faith. And here we have the verse we just read a little bit earlier. You know, we hear a lot. I know many of you go to assemblies where you hear a lot about the cross and the work of the cross. And it almost sounds like theory sometimes. It's some kind of mental gymnastic process that we have to be involved in. It's some kind of a secret understanding of how things work. It's not that. We experience the cross in our life as we journey in the sojourn. It's not theoretical. And the cross isn't a mystical experience. That is, we come to an experience where, oh, I've been crucified. But we may see the revelation of it, but it has to be worked out. And that's what the sojourn's all about, the working out of these things. Okay, so what is sojourning? Let's take some simple definitions here. It is a journey. You notice the word journey in sojourning. It's a journey, but it's specifically a journey away from what was once home. So when a person is sojourning, when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are sojourning, they've left their home. That's the first thing about it. And it is a settling in various places that are not your home. So Abraham sojourned in the land of Canaan. Well, he settled in Beersheba, and he settled in Shechem, and he settled in Bethel. He went different places. He stayed there. But even when he settled or dwelt there, as sometimes the Scriptures translate it, the fact of the matter is they were sojourning because they didn't own the land. They were, as it were, passing through. Therefore, in the Bible, your translations, whatever your translation may be, doesn't always translate this word ger. Ger, that's the Hebrew word for sojourn. It doesn't always translate it sojourn. King James is probably the best at it in consistency. But sometimes you'll read and it just says they journeyed. Or it says they dwelled, or they stayed, or they lived. Or that sojourners are called strangers or pilgrims. But it's all the same word, sojourn. There's some specific picture there in this matter of the sojourn. Simply defined, it's used to define the experience of the patriarchs as they walked through the land of the Middle East. It's used to describe the experience of Israel as a nation. So not only Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sojourned, but it came to the place where the Bible spoke about Israel as a nation sojourning. Now, where would they sojourn that's not their home and settle in places that they don't own? Well, specifically, the Bible mentions three places. Egypt, Babylon, and the diaspora, which is what they call what happened after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., when the Jews were dispersed up into the whole known world and are considered dispersed even to this day by many. They're in a sojourn now, even now, think of it. If Israel is their home and they're not home, well, then they're in a place that's not their own. They're on a sojourn. And the nation is on a sojourn, according to Paul right now, of discipline because of their rejection of the Messiah. So, it's used also in the Bible to describe the life of a Christian. Now, here's three different scriptures where the word sojourn is used. In 1 Peter 1:1, Peter is writing to those dispersed Jews, but he's writing to the Christians the Jews who become Christians, you see. So now they're Christians, but they understand this whole matter of sojourning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect who are sojourners of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. So there they are, sojourning out there, and Peter's writing this letter. In chapter 1:17, Peter says, "And if ye call on him as Father, who without respect of persons judges according to each man's work, pass the time of your sojourning in fear." And then again in 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul." Now, I don't know how you feel about this. You're a Christian. Maybe you feel quite comfortable in this world. But the proper understanding is to understand that you're a sojourner. This is not your home. You don't own this. You're walking through. You're on a journey. You're discovering things. How do you feel about it? Are you a settler? Or are you a pilgrim? A sojourner? Or somebody who just tries to feel at home wherever you are? There's a spiritual sojourning, of course, that it's talking about. By looking now at the patriarchs, we're going to just mention seven vital principles in our present walk with the Lord unto perfection. Now, the Lord uses this sojourn to perfect Abraham. He used it to perfect Isaac. He used it to perfect Jacob. This whole sojourn experience, you learn in the sojourn. And so we want to look at seven principles of the sojourn. Okay, here we go. Principle number one, we are called out of what we once thought was home to a journey according to His purpose. Now, I don't know when that happens in a Christian's life. Spiritually speaking, it happens the moment that you get saved. But for many young people, you know, you're still living at home or you're going to college and you're not really on that sojourn yet. You're still sort of in a hothouse environment, you know. You're going to a church, but you're not walking on your own, as it were. You're in your parents' care. Spiritually speaking, you've already begun the sojourn. So you'll understand some of the experiences that you have according to the principles of the sojourn. But at some point, the Lord, as it were, says, it's time to leave home on this adventure that I have called you to. So Abraham, specifically, where does the word sojourn come up in the Bible? We have some scriptures here so you can see. In Genesis 17:8, the Lord says, "And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings." And then he qualifies that. "All the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So now the sojourn of Abraham was in Canaan. That was not his home. His home was Ur of the Chaldees. You can see on the map there, he started way down there, the far right corner of the red stripe. He went all the way up along the Tigris-Euphrates River up there to Haran, where he lived for a while. Then he came down into Canaan land. And now he's sojourning in Canaan. He doesn't own any property. He doesn't know anybody in Canaan land. He's walking there. That's all he's doing based on the command of God. He's now away from home. Isaac, well, where did he sojourn? It says in Genesis 26:1, "Now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you.'" And there in this map, if you can see, the red dot near the Mediterranean Sea is Gerar in the land of the Philistines. And poor old Isaac, he was so happy. He was living in this Beer Lahairoi. And he was just having a wonderful time with the Lord and with his wife and all this kind of stuff. Then a famine came up. And he had to leave his ideal little place. And he went on this journey up into Philistine territory. But it was on this sojourn that Isaac was perfected as the son of Abraham. Jacob sojourned during the time of his life in Paddan Aram. As we see here, as he explains to his servants what to say to Esau, he also commanded them, saying, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and have stayed until now." And there we see the simple picture of Jacob's wanderings up into Paddan Aram, where he obtained his children and his wives and his, whatever you call his other ones. This was all considered his sojourn, and now he talks about his returning. Okay, so technically, the sojourn is the time he was away from home. Now, for Jacob, he felt at home in Canaan land, but he was sent out to Paddan Aram. You see, now he's away from home. But that's just technically. Spiritually, Jacob saw, as he testified to Pharaoh, that his whole life was his sojourn. In Genesis 47:9, he says, "So Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained to the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning.'" So Jacob looks back through his 130 years and he sees that he's had a difficult sojourn, and that his sojourn spiritually did not attain to the level of Abraham and of Isaac in his own estimation. And he's just telling Pharaoh the facts. He's sojourning along on a spiritual journey, which all of you know is the name of this famous painting here in modern art, Spiritual Journey. If somebody can explain that to me, it'd be helpful, but anyway. Okay. The principle of sojourning according to the purpose of God reviewed. Let's just look at this idea of sojourning, going out from your home, and make a few statements about it. The sojourn is different from wandering. It's possible, I suppose, in the strict sense, for a Christian to wander. It's interesting that Israel's time in the wilderness, those 40 years of wandering, were never referred to as their sojourn. Because sojourn has a purpose to it. It's God moving according to purpose. It's not just this kind of circling around and going nowhere. I suppose we could ask ourselves in our life, are you just circling around and going nowhere? Or is there some progress in your life? Are you on a sojourn according to purpose? We'll see how that develops. It's not like we understand all of that. But it's not the wandering that sometimes is confused for the sojourn. By being called out of our home, what happens to us? What happens if you're sent to a completely foreign, unknown place? You have no friends. Well, hopefully, you're cast completely on the Lord for protection and help. Now, if you are the Lord's, once you get dislodged from your little comfort nest, then you find yourself really seeking the Lord and praying to the Lord for all these things like protection and help and all those things along the journey. As we sojourn, we discover that the Lord is our dwelling place. Even while we don't have a home, the Lord is our dwelling place. Some of you will have jobs. You'll be traveling around all the time. It's important that somewhere along that line you discover that the Lord's your dwelling place. So wherever you settle your tent, you immediately open your Bibles, you have devotion, whether you're in Pittsburgh or L.A. or wherever you are. Because the Lord is my dwelling place. Isn't that marvelous? Who said that? You have been my dwelling place. You have been our dwelling place through all generations. Moses said that near the end of his life. Moses, who had been trailing around here and there, spent time in Midian, spent time in Egypt, spent time in the wilderness. And yet what he said is, "Oh Lord, you have been our dwelling place." That's one of the things we realize as we go through the sojourn. And of course, on the other side, we realize that the world is not our home. Because we've been lied to so much by the enemy, and especially for young people, I'm sure you feel quite at home in the world. And you're studying and going to school, you know, to prepare for some job out there, some career and everything. Perhaps things seem quite at home right now. But when you really get on your sojourn, you'll start to see that this world's not your home. Now, that isn't just a kind of a sentimental, spiritual thing. That's a reality that you discover. It sets you free, you know. Here I got this quote by C.S. Lewis. I don't know if any of you have the eyeballs to see that. But anyway, here's what he says. The Christian doctrine of suffering explains, I believe, a very curious fact about the world we live in. The settled happiness and security which we all desire, God withholds from us by the very nature of the world. But joy, pleasure, and merriment he has scattered broadcast. We are never safe, but we have plenty of fun and some ecstasy. It's not hard to see why. The security we crave would teach us to rest our hearts in this world and oppose an obstacle to our return to God. A few moments of happy love, a landscape, a symphony, a merry meeting with our friends, a bathe, I suppose that means a swim in the ocean, or a football match, have no such tendency. Our Father refreshes us on our journey with some pleasant inns, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home. So when we find ourselves off in the sojourn, you'll find that complete satisfaction will elude. Complete safety will elude you. But in your sojourn, he allows us many wonderful blessings along the way, even as these patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, learned. Okay? All right. So that's number one. The first principle of a sojourn is you're no longer at home, and now you're out. You're out following the Lord. Okay, now here we come to the second principle. Whatever the circumstances that starts us on our sojourn, the Lord arranges to meet us at the crossroads. We start out, and the Lord meets us. Now, that's when we really come to know the Lord, when we meet him out there as we're walking through this life. And so this is the second important principle. I like this little scripture from King James. It's a testimony of Eleazar, the servant of Abraham, as he explains how God led him to go and find the wife for Isaac. And he said, I, being in the way, the Lord led me. The sojourn is what gets us in the way. If we're just sitting still, going nowhere, doing nothing, there's no way the Lord can lead us. But the servant went out. How did he know exactly how to find this wife for Isaac? It was an impossible task. But at the faith of Abraham and with his own faith, he just stepped out. And he got down the road, and next thing you know, the Lord began to lead him. I, being in the way, the Lord led me. Now, we look at the patriarchs and we see that there were different reasons to start the sojourn. Well, why did Abraham start out the sojourn? He was pretty old. He was getting his retirement checks. And he was quite satisfied, or you'd think so. But, of course, what happened was he saw the Lord of glory and something in the command to go and find a land and have an inheritance, something there he responded to by faith. So how did he begin his sojourn? With a revelation from God. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. And he said unto thee, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come unto the land which I shall show thee. That's what started Abraham out. And truly, for all of us, that's when we start our sojourn as well. When we see a revelation of Jesus Christ as we come to Him and say, okay, Lord, I'm going to follow You. You are my Savior. You are my Lord. In one sense, the Lord begins preparing a sojourn just tailor-made for you. Now, Isaac, what started out his sojourn? He had his little happy family nest way out of the way. You know, he's one of those guys that likes to live in the mountains, miles from anybody, up in a little cabin. And everything was all peachy creamy until the famine came. And he had to leave. And so it says, now there was a famine in the land beside the previous famine in Abraham's day. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And you could see Isaac right there. He looks like a sheep ready for the slaughter. There's King Abimelech. And that's just the way they looked. Isaac sojourned out to Gerar. And there his life began to be challenged and take on fullness. Now, what about Jacob? Now, you know, Jacob was a homeboy. He liked to stay at home. He liked it at home. He liked his mama's cooking. He was even learning how to make stew himself. But he had to leave, and you know why. He had to leave because, according to the scripture, when the words of her elder son Esau were reported to Rebekah, she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise and flee to Haran, to my brother Laban. And so how did Jacob's sojourn begin? He had to run away. He was a fugitive, probably like most of you. Are you fugitives? I don't think so. But whatever the circumstance is, the sojourn begins and the lessons begin to be learned. You notice that Esau is red. Okay. Now, here's the deal. We start out, we're escaping. We start out because of a famine. We start out under a revelation and we get a little ways down the road and the Lord meets us at the crossroads. And it's because the Lord wants to meet us at the crossroads. It's His delight. It's His good pleasure. Now, you and I, maybe we'd be satisfied in knowing the Lord is our Savior just for all our days and being in our nice little nest. But He wants to prove to you that He is the Lord of life. And so there you get out on the way. And the Lord meets you. So Abraham, now according to G. Campbell Morgan, he worked this out. I tried to figure it out myself. Didn't quite work out so neatly. But G. Campbell Morgan always fits things in real neat. He said Abraham had 7 divine encounters on his sojourn, including this one in Genesis 22 when he offered his son Isaac up. Now Isaac had 6 divine encounters on his sojourn, including this same time. Believe me, we all talk about Abraham and his encounter with God at that time. But I think even Isaac was happier to know that he was Jehovah Jireh than Abraham. I don't know, you can take your choice. But Abraham was happy to find the ram, but Isaac never forgot that day. I would say this is what started him out on his divine encounter. You know, he was just daddy's boy. He went everywhere with daddy. Went to the ball game, went to the soccer game, you know, took piano lessons with his dad. Had a big time with his dad, polished the car, and then he went to the altar with his dad. Whoa, boy. But he had a sojourn, and it began that day when he said, boy, I saw God and I lived. I'm going to remember that day. And Jacob had 5 divine encounters on his sojourn. So it works out 7, 6, 5. And of course, here he's wrestling. And I don't know where the vertical suplex is, not being a wrestler myself, but there we go. Now, isn't that wonderful? I mean, it's the Lord's grace to have met Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, you know, they were just sinners. And they used to be idol worshippers. They were superstitious. They subscribed to some of the religion of the land, as it were. They were learning to set up altars and worship Jehovah, but there was a lot of things there that weren't perfect by any means. But the Lord decided to meet them. And the Lord gets you on your sojourn. And you know why? Because the Lord wants to really reveal Himself to you. The sojourner comes to the crossroads of divine self-revelation. You come out there and God reveals himself to you at some point along the way. He meets the sojourner in his loneliness and fear. Now, a lot of times, as you know, that's why I call it the crossroads. At a crisis in a person's life, where they're alone and they're afraid and they don't know what to do, and that's when you meet God on your own. No longer the God of your parents, no longer the God of the guy who speaks on Sunday, but you meet God. Just like Jacob met God as he saw the ladder up and down from heaven. He met the living God on his sojourn. And the God of purpose arranges the circumstances that pushes the believer out of the nest, and then he spreads his wings to catch him. Now, why do you think the Lord wants to reveal himself to you? Well, he's got plans of capture. That's the best way I know how to put it. He wants more of you than what you've given him. And so we have this beautiful little poetic prophecy of Moses, in which is included this. It sounds like the sojourner. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them and carried them on his feathers. This is actually an amazing phenomenon. Those who study eagleology or whatever it is, they say that this is what mama eagle does. Baby eagle sits in the nest, and baby eagle would open its mouth all day long and just suck in worms. But there comes a point where mama eagle starts to hover over the nest like this, saying, "Look, look at my wings, see these?" And the little birds look up and say, "Oh, yeah, those are nice. Okay, mama, bring down the worms." Next thing you know, the mother comes down one day and starts to pick apart the nest. What a terrible mama. Picking apart the nest. And the next thing you know, mama eagle shoves the little eaglet out of the nest. And of course, the eaglet goes down like a rock. Because they haven't caught on that they have these too, you see. But of course, mama swoops down and catches them and brings them up and lets them fall again. And goes down. And after a while, you know, they start to see here, there's some kind of a thing going on here, you see. And so they become united together in this process, you see. And God not only meets the sojourner in the way, he begins to carry the sojourner into his way. This is an amazing thing. You can start out almost from any point. It's like one of those mazes, you know. Have you ever gone to England or something where they have these hedge mazes and tried to go in and find your way? Well, it makes no difference where you start out in the maze. God's going to meet you in the middle somewhere. And what happens is there's a transition. What started out as your way begins to move into his way. Now, this is a transition process that takes a while because you and I are pretty set about our way. I mean, you know, after all, once you get an MBA, basically you got to do business. So you head right out to do business and you get on the way. And then the Lord takes you on the way. And next thing you know, you're fixing computers. And the Lord is beginning to open up his way for you. So we have that wonderful verse there in New American Standard. Righteousness will go before him and will make his footsteps into a way. Whatever way you started going, the Lord catches you and starts to draw you according to his purpose. Now, you know, he has a large purpose for the exaltation of his son, for the completion of his bride. He's got a big purpose and he needs you and I in that thing. But he's got to circle us. He's got to catch us. He's got to begin to lead us in his living and wonderful way. When did my way become his way? I cannot tell the hour. It was a fearsome transfer from my weakness to His power. Somewhere there's a change that is beginning in the sojourn. The third principle of the sojourn is faith is tested and proven on the sojourn. Now you know that. All the patriarchs were tested. All Christians are tested out on the sojourn. Tested, proven faith. How much faith do you have? You may think you have a lot. You may not think you have much. But on the way, He proves to you the faith you have. So the patriarchs' faith was discovered in the sojourn. It's not like they discovered their faith when they were sitting at home doing nothing. Abraham didn't know that he had any faith in God until God revealed Himself and he stepped out. But in the sojourn, he began to discover faith. Abraham's obedience of faith was tested and proven. And here, of course, is why Abraham's mentioned in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. That's a mighty big step of faith. And I can only say that it must be the size of the revelation of God that gave him the courage to step out at such an age and to take his family, begin to move in a place he'd never been before. But Abraham also discovered, regarding faith, as he sojourned, a faith within him. Ever growing, and focusing, as the Scriptures tell us, in a heavenly home. Where did that come from? Where did this notion of finding a city whose maker and builder is God, how did that enter into his life? As Abraham sojourned with the Lord, something was lifted above this earth, and he began to desire a heavenly way. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country dwelling in tabernacles. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So now how did Abraham's faith grow? You say he was a man of great faith. I wish I had a great faith like that. He learned faith in the sojourn as he walked along. He began to see God. He began to see heavenly things, only vaguely. And he began to desire those things which he knew came from God. Isaac's abiding faith in God's promise was tested through famine. You know, he went up there, up to Gerar, in the midst of a famine. And God said, stay right here and I'll be with you. And here's what happened in the famine. Isaac sowed in that land during the famine. And reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy, so that the Philistines envied him. Isaac stepped out of his comfort zone, went to Gerar, planted, sowed, and God blessed him 100-fold. Along the way, his faith was proven and tested. But we know that Isaac's faith, a persevering faith, was tested when the Philistines began to persecute him. So you know what happened. He started digging the wells of his father, Abraham. And all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines, stopped up by filling them with earth. And so Isaac went one place, he dug up a well, got some water for his sheep. And the Philistines came and said, that's ours. And what did he do? He had to persevere because he knew he had to dig these wells. So he went a little away, and he dug another well. And boom, up came the water again. You know what? We just say la, la, la. This is a miracle that he's finding water out there in a time of famine, by the way. That every place he picks turns out to be like gold. Boom, here comes the water. Then the shepherds come in. Now this is ours. And they kept persecuting him. And what did he do? He persevered, went further out and further out and further out and further out. And we'll see, finally, he discovered something. When he got to Beersheba, he was left alone. Now, Jacob's self-confident faith was tested in the sojourn with Laban. You know, Jacob grabbed the blessings. Jacob did whatever he thought he should do. And he knew God was blessing him. But that time with Laban was a difficult time. And as Jacob testifies, he says, "If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac, had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my affliction." So his faith was tested there, even in his sojourn. But look what happened when he wrestled with God. He found wrestling faith. He wrestled with God, and his faith was transformed into that of a victorious, limping prince. The angel said, "You have prevailed with man and with God." Jacob learned the vital lesson of faith. He wrestled with God. He wrestled with God. And as he did that, his faith was proven and developed. And the angel said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. You have striven with God and with man and have prevailed. You're now a prince, even if a limping prince." So faith is proven in your sojourn and in my sojourn. As Christians now, the Lord has us out on the way. "Oh, I don't know. Do I have faith? Oh, I don't know. I don't have much faith. I don't have Abraham faith." You start walking in the way and you find something. The Lord's given you faith. The world tolerates beliefs and dogma. You know, I believe in this, I believe in that. But if you have a faith that works in life while you're walking, now that's something that the world is envious of. The more one presses on the upward way, the more the world just wants to settle. So you see, the more you walk and the more your faith is exercised, the more you see how different the world really is. They're not interested in an upward way. They just want to settle into this world that's passing away. All this time, the sojourner, I would say, is not aware of great faith within them. They just faithfully obey each step of the way. And that's how faith grows. You see the Lord at this crossroads, and you obey what he says. He takes you to the next one. You're no great person of faith. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were known as men of real, living faith because they met God out there on the sojourn, and they wrestled, and they abided, and they persevered in all of these things on the way. Principle number four. The sojourn teaches us the true nature of blessing. Now, that's part of the reason you're out on the sojourn. The Lord wants to show you his blessing. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob learned these things. Abraham was progressively captured by the God of grace and promise. This God who promised him, this God who showed him mercy and grace, this God who covenanted of his own free will, "I will bless you and make you a nation, and protect you from the enemy, and give you a line and inheritance." Here's a picture of Abraham, the old man, and he's talking to these two men who are coming just on the eve of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But every time Abraham had another experience in the way like this with God, his desires became more heavenly. Not for Sodom like Lot, but his desires became more heavenly. Eventually, for Abraham, the earthly blessings he gained set his face toward a city where God dwells. Now, this is a proper response to blessing. Abraham was blessed. When he went out to war, he gained the victory. The Lord provided for him. He was a man who was greatly blessed by God. But his response was to worship the blesser, to pursue the blesser, to want to go and be where God dwells. That's what it means to look for a city where God is the founder, to live with God. This became more and more his pleasure, as it were. Because, you see, Abraham had learned the lesson of the sojourn, and this is one of the most vital lessons of our sojourn. The presence of God is your blessing. It isn't your blessings. The presence of God is your blessings. And when he's with you, you're doubly blessed. And when he's not with you, even your blessings can become a curse. The presence of God is your blessing. And when Abraham walked at the end of his days, he walked like a king. People feared and respected him wherever he walked. And he didn't have a plot of land except the sepulcher for his wife. And yet people honored, respected, revered this man because the presence of God made him that way. Isaac inherited riches. Abraham gave everything to Isaac. All of his substance he gave to Isaac, except for a few things he gave to his other kids. That's another story. But even though Isaac was incredibly rich, it's interesting how riches can be a burden to you, you know. How do I keep this? How do I keep it from the enemy? I gotta find water for all these sheep and animals. Oh, man, this is tough. Oh, yeah, I got a lot of money. Yeah, you should see what it's like. It's tough having a lot of money. You got to worry night and day. You got to be watching the stock reports all the time. I mean, Isaac, you know, it's tough being given, you know, $10 billion by your dad. Now, you might not think so. But you find that stuff, people stealing it away on every corner of your pocket. And so these things, Isaac found those blessings because he was a retiring kind of person. Very tough, you know. But at Beersheba, after digging those wells, it came to the place where Isaac sensed the blessing of God's presence once he returned back to Canaan. You see what happens? He got back into Canaan, and as soon as he got to Beersheba and he tapped that water well, and Abimelech came to him, Abimelech said, "We're not going to touch you anymore because we fear you, because we know God is with you." And Isaac said, "God's presence is what's keeping all these blessings." And he blessed the Lord there. So the lesson he learned in the terms of blessing is this. Blessing, therefore, involves being in the right place to enjoy it. Now, some people have so many blessings and they're in the wrong place. They're not where God wants them. And because they're in Philistia or somewhere else, they're hassled rather than blessed. Such a blessing to be in the presence of God where He wants us to be. And we learn that on the sojourn. Jacob discovered about blessings that when you grab them, you can't enjoy them. Oh, he grabbed them. Wasn't it great? He had the right of the firstborn and he had the blessing of his father. And for all that, what did he get for it? A train ticket to Padan Aram. He had to run away. Well, he couldn't enjoy it very much. And even while he's running away, he must begin to think, gee, I wonder if it's really worth grabbing that stuff. But no problem. He went to Padan Aram and he grabbed Rachel. And he got Leah. By a trick of his father-in-law. And so every time he grabbed something, it was tough. But finally, Jacob came to the wrestling match at Peniel. And Jacob's blessing came when he let go of all that stuff and he grabbed hold of God. Now, that's the best thing he ever did in his life. He let go of his wife and kids and himself, for that matter, and he held on to God and he says, "I don't care, crippled or well, I'm holding on to you till you bless me." And, of course, isn't it strange? In the end of his life, who does Jacob become? See, this is the way he was at the beginning, the grabber. Now, who is he at the end? The blesser. Here he is blessing Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the guy with the pointy conehead hat. And Jacob, the old man, is blessing Pharaoh. He's got everything to give. Why does Jacob have everything to give? You bless. This is a sign of giving. You're giving something. Why is Jacob no longer a grabber? He's a giver. Because he got hold of God, the eternal resources and life of God. And there's something magnanimous and large that developed in Jacob. He became a giver. This was his purpose in life, you see. And in our blessed sojourn, we learn these things too. The sojourner eventually sees beyond the blessings to the blessed one. You see beyond all those things. And you see who it is who's behind the scenes leading you on the sojourn. The spiritual blessings in Christ become our riches and character enlargers. What is it that enlarged Abraham? What is it that enlarged Jacob from that mean little grabber to that big patriarch of a family of 12 and a blesser? That enlargement comes by the very presence of God that they discovered in the sojourn. Both the place of the blessing, and the presence of the blessings are discovered and coveted through the sojourn. You know, the longer you walk in the sojourn, the more you discover the absolute importance of the presence of God. I think we talk about the presence of God very cheaply these days, as if He comes in everywhere. Every meeting we have, He comes in. Well, in one sense, He's gracious to us, but you know what? He doesn't come in all the time. But when the conditions are right and His presence is upon us and we're in the house of God and where He wants us to be, there's no greater place. So we learn. Leviticus 25:23 is an interesting verse. The Lord's talking to the children of Israel about what happens when they go in and take Canaan land. And the Lord says, "The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine." So even when you get to the land, it's not yours. Now the land is mine, and you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Now let's note at least two things from that. First of all, even when Israel entered the promised land, they had to remember that they were still sojourners. And the promised land? Well, it is a land of rest, but it's resting in His land, not taking hold of ours. Strange how they had to possess the possessions and yet realize the possessions were His. And the second thing that God reveals in this thing is that God Himself was a sojourner and sojourning with them through the land. God's purpose was not just for the land of Canaan, the geography. There's something more. And God was walking with His children through the sojourn of their lives. Principle number five. And of course, this is the main one where we see the cross in the sojourn. The sojourn, the way of the cross. In the sojourn, one discovers their utter weakness and fleshly resistance. You know, when you're walking and you're walking and you're walking and you're walking with the Lord, you know, you may think that you're some kind of big deal, but eventually you'll be stripped down to size. We start to see our failures. They're all too evident. We start to see our weaknesses. It's all too true. But in that very emptying that we go through on the resurrection side, that's what I have in parentheses there, one learns to lean on His life and not our life. The more you see the emptiness and the futility of your life, the more you start to lean on His life in the sojourn of the cross. In the sojourn, one realizes that your complicated thoughts and actions make you an unprofitable liability to the Lord. You know, this is one of the things about smart people. They're too complicated. One of the great blessings I have, or great humiliations I have, is when I go to Russia and have to deal with simple people. They just have faith. They believe God can do things, and He does it. We're all so complicated. We have to go through hoops. You know, for us to do something, we have to go through a Rubik's Cube kind of a thing. There's all kinds of, well, what about this? Well, what about that? All these sort of complicated things going on. And complicated action. Well, first I got to do that, then I got to do that. Well, then after I graduate, I'm going to here, and then I'm going to go there, and then it makes us unprofitable to the Lord. But on the resurrection side, we begin to choose a simpler life. Once you go on the sojourn, you realize how complicated you are, how unprofitable you are to the Lord. He has to wait and wait and wait. Complicated people. That's what happened because we ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We've been complicated ever since. And third, our sins reveal sin reigning in our life. But first, it's just our sins. We try to overcome our sins. Sooner or later, we begin to realize we have a problem. It's called sin, singular. It's a force within us that drives us down, continually frustrates us, brings corruption about, even in our good intentions. But on the other side, it's during the sojourn that we learn how to lay hold of that exchanged life where we know we're crucified with Christ, yet we live by His life. We have to go through that process. On the sojourn, we deliberately go into situations and we get tripped up in our own sins. The Lord's trying to deliver us from our own self-effort and self-sanctification. So in the way of the cross, when we take the patriarchs, we see that Abraham, he realized just how as good as dead he was as touching the promises. You know, Abraham had the promise he was going to have a child, and of course, he was as good as dead, as it says in Romans 4:19 and Hebrews 11:12. He and Sarah were as good as dead. Now, they couldn't do anything about it, but they thought they could do something about it, you see. Even though you're dead, you still think, well, I can still do something about it. And so they tried the Hagar scheme and, you know, all this kind of business. And they learned, you know what, we're as good as dead. In the sojourn, he came to that place where he had to believe that God was able to give a child to him through Sarah. And he heard and he believed. But first, the whole thing of his own self-effort had to die. Isaac, as I said, not only did his sojourn begin at death on Moriah, I mean, imagine your life beginning at the point of death. Your life with God beginning with a knife over your head, and you just barely escape. And that's how your life begins. But throughout his life, you know what? He didn't pick out his wife. The Lord picked it out. The blessing of his child, he wanted to bless Esau, but Jacob got the blessing. You see, what happened is Isaac discovered in his life that his life wasn't being determined by him. There was a deeper process, and he just had to live in trust. And yet through the cross's decrease, they sensed the increasing life of God within them, rich with blessings and purpose. Don't forget that. At the same time, you sense the decrease going on in your life, the deadness of your life, the inability of your life, the failure of your life. At the same time, you sense the great grace of God and purpose and blessing. Jacob sensed the cross upon all that he touched in his sojourn. Look at this little chart. It just says his early life is strife with the family. The middle of his life is conflict with Laban. The end of his life is struggle with God. What a life. No wonder he said this testimony there. Jacob said, "The years of my sojournings are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. Nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning." You know, my life's been so difficult. If there was anybody who was complicated, it was Jacob. And his complications caused such strife in the family and such problems through the years. His own prejudice caused problems with his own children. I mean, just one thing after another. And he acknowledges, "Everything I tried to touch, the cross came upon. Problems came up. What started out a blessing became a problem." Yet Jacob sensed at the same time he sensed his own nothingness, the blessed presence of God throughout his sojourn. Here's what he says in the next chapter of 48 as he's talking and blessing Joseph's sons. He blessed Joseph and he said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who's been my shepherd all my life to this day, and the angel who's redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them." He recognizes that the God of Abraham and Isaac had been with him all through his life. God had been his shepherd, even when he was seen to be astray there in Paddan Aram, or astray in Shechem when he should be in Bethel. Still, God was his shepherd, and the angel who wrestled with him at Peniel guided and protected him all through his life, according to God's promise that he'd keep him till they got back to Bethel. In the same way, of course, this model of the sojourn is the way of the cross we see in the Lord Jesus. It's interesting that Luke picks up this model. And from chapter 9, verse 52, right through until Jesus comes to Jerusalem, you get this sense of the sojourn of Jesus' life. He sets his face toward Jerusalem. People begin to reject him because he's got his face set toward Jerusalem. And everywhere he goes, according to these verses, if you care to write them down, look them up. In all these verses, the idea is Jesus was passing through on his way to his purpose. He was on a sojourn. He had an end in view. And so all of these stops in Jericho and various places and the last 6 months of his life were just along the way. And during that time, of course, Jesus found no home on earth nor among his own people except at Bethany, which is what's pictured there on the right. Jesus in the intimacy of the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. The way of the cross perfects. Through the humiliation and emptying of self-confidence and pride comes a deep confidence in the grace of God. It is not that these men became perfect in character, but they learned to live by the life of God. This is what perfecting happens in the cross. We lay hold of the life of God as our life. The measure of perfection is how completely one abides in Christ. Of course, he wants to develop godly character into us. And not only that, but establish in us corporately the measure of the fullness of Christ through this work of the cross. But this perfecting isn't something that we attain permanently in our lives so much as we find ourselves permanently holding on to our Lord, who has become everything to us. Principle number 6 in the sojourn is the sojourn is the way that one comes to really know the Lord. Now, we said the Lord meets us at the crossroads. We meet the Lord along the way. But those are revelations. Now, experientially, we come to know the Lord as we walk with Him. How well do you know the Lord? Well, you've been saved. You're studying the Word. God reveals Himself to you. You've gone a few crossroads of your sojourn, and you've met the Lord here, and you've met the Lord there. But the Lord wants to walk with you until you really come to know the Lord. You trust Him by experience. And so John just mentions that the little children know God the Father, but the old men know Him who is from the beginning. The fathers have been walking with the Lord, and coming to know the Lord in their experience. And when we say we know the Lord, the way we universally come to understand the Lord, whether we've seen a revelation of the holiness of God, or the righteousness of God, or the love of God, or the power of God, or whatever revelations we've seen along the way, as we walk with the Lord in our sojourn, here is the God we discover, the God of all mercies. And how does that happen? There's a twofold process, basically, that enables us to understand and really come to know God in His love and mercy. On the one hand, one comes to the end of himself in failure and disqualification. Once you've walked long enough, there's plenty of reason to be disqualified from walking with God. You see that you're not perfect. You see that you're not even faithful. You see that you're not profitable. You've been walking with the Lord, and you see how often you've come up short. But at the very time, this is what absolutely grabs us as we see the mercy of God. One realizes that a forgiving God not only knew our failures, but somehow put these into His overturning plans and accomplished His purposes through them. Now that is an all-wise, merciful God. Not only did He know we would make mistakes and fail, but He even programmed them into His purpose and plan and turned them about until something good happens. As an example, Abraham's deflections from faith. As an example, when he said about Sarah, "She's my sister." That's not a very... where's Abraham, great man of faith? Here. He's saving his skin is what he's doing. Got nothing to do with faith at all here. And yet God used that, you know how? To perfect Sarah in total and perfect submission. And then what about Ishmael? He uses Ishmael to discipline Israel. God uses everything. It comes back in some effective way. Isaac's blatant preference for Esau was overturned by God, who looks at the heart. When God looked at the heart and He looked at Jacob and He looked at Esau, He saw that Esau had no care for the things of God, and Jacob did. God chose to bless Jacob. And so we have that wonderful verse when Isaac realized he'd been had by the trickery of Jacob. And then Isaac trembled violently and he said, Who was he then who hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate of all of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed. That was a wake-up call for Isaac. Isaac's prejudice had been overruled by the purpose of God. And God, through Rebekah and through Jacob, however crazy the situation was, God obtained his purpose. Jacob saw God's overruling hand. You know, as Jacob looked back over that complicated life of his that was short and unprofitable, there's one thing he had to say. Well, I tell you, that wasn't the way I'd recommend anybody do it, having four women and 12 sons all fighting each other. But the fact of the matter is, God needed 12 kids. And he needed those four women to provide those 12 kids. I mean, what if Jacob had his way and married Rachel? She would have had two kids. And they would have been the two tribes of Israel in the promised land. That's no good. So even there in Paddan Aram, when all of that trickery was going on, all of that hard work was going on, God was fulfilling his plan, because the only thing they could do was, get together at night and have babies. It's God's plan. Worked out perfectly, you see. So even in the midst of all of that, the 12 tribes happened. Even the man as sinful as Paul could see God's overruling mercy when he said such things as this. And God works all things together for good to those who love God, called according to his purpose. Takes even the things that Paul did in his fanaticism, is using it for good. God is all-wise God. And then the seventh principle, it's very simple. It's the result of the sojourn. A unique testimony is established in every sojourner's life. Each one has his own experience of God. Isn't that wonderful? The thing that's so wonderful about being among God's family is this. Everybody has their own experience of God. And those who've been through a sojourn have a real experience of God. It's unique in each case. We have this wonderful little verse here. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. And in that verse, two things are made clear as happening in the sojourn. One, the vessel and the treasure are clarified. In Paul's life, in your life, in our lives, you can see the difference between the treasure and the clay vessel. No doubt about it. And yet we have to say this as well. Through the sojourn, the vessel and the treasure have been united. God has placed his treasure in Paul. And God is using Paul as he breaks him to pour out his treasure. As a result of the sojourn, Paul has come to know his living God. Abraham has come to know his living God. Isaac and Jacob, the same. Next time, part two. Sojourning the way of the cross for the sake of others. Now, we usually think of the cross in terms of the Lord dealing with us, and indeed he does. But there's higher stakes involved in the work of the cross, and it involves others. Now let's have a prayer. It's the way of the cross. Are you ready for this? What does bearing the cross mean to you? Oh Lord, how faithful you are to take each one of our lives and tailor-make a sojourn for us. As we go from place to place and through various circumstances of life, you mercifully reveal yourself to us. And even as we go through a process where we decrease and you increase, we thank you for the way of the cross. And even though we go through frustration and we sense the corruption in our lives and the failures of our lives because we're there in the sunshine on this walk before you, and yet we find you possessing us and laying hold of us and bearing us up on eagle's wings and surrounding us and caring for us in the most loving and merciful way, even as we're going through difficult circumstances in life.
Who knows a God of such mercy and love? O Lord, we have found You because You found us and became our Savior. Lord, we want to understand the ways of Your work in our lives, even as we walk through this life. We pray for those who are here, perhaps even today, who are going through a difficult time, a time of fear and loneliness. O Lord, meet them at the crossroads and reveal Your mercy to them and help them know the capturing mercy that leads them from their earthly walk to the heavenly way. Thank You, Lord, for Your mercy upon us all in these days. Teach us more of the ways of the cross, even tonight as we gather again for a meeting before You. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.